I'm going to talk mostly to the younger people tonight, but the people who have been around for a while, they can listen. But for the younger people, I'm going to talk to them mostly because this question of how green is our God, and particularly climate change, is a really big question for you. The younger people tonight, you are the climate change generation. That is to say, you are the people who might be alive in the year 2100 when people around the world will be able to look back over this century and work out whether the human race has been able to get it together on climate change and on wider ecological issues. So tonight is for you. Now I'm going to put my glasses on because that way I'll stick to the script roughly. For those of you who are dyed-in-the-wool evangelicals, you know what I'm going to do tonight. I'm going to get out the Bible, I'm going to exegete a passage, and I'm going to give you 3 points. Well, I'm sorry, it's not going to work that way tonight. Tonight's going to be a bit of a proof text pudding, and I know that some people might be horrified at the thought, but bear with me. Unfortunately, the Bible is not Wikipedia. You can't just sort of look up in the Bible the environment, turn to the index and find the environment and see what the Bible says about the environment. You can't Google the Bible with the question, how green is our God? Dr. Google is pretty good, but Dr. Google will not help you with how green is our God. So we can't just look at one passage. So what we're going to do, you might have noticed we haven't had a Bible reading yet. We're going to have 4 Bible readings of shorter and longer length. Fiona's going to read those 4 Bible readings during the sermon as it's appropriate. The other thing I should say is that tonight is about theological issues. Tonight is about how should Christians think about what we call the environment, but one of my first points will be, let's not call it the environment. So tonight's about those sort of issues. It's not about how Christians should behave. It's not about what we should do about it. Now, you might be disappointed at that, but there are no 4 quick action points. Clearly, the Bible says we must do this, 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 and this. I'm going to suggest that the Bible tells us that we ought to think in certain ways, but I'm going to leave it up to you how you go about putting that into practice, although I will make a little comment towards the end. There's a very famous essay in green and ecological circles, which was written, I think, in 1966 and then published in 1967 by a guy called Lynn White, and it's called The Historical Roots of Our Ecological Crisis. Lynn White argued that Christianity was an anthropocentric religion, a human-focused religion, which could be blamed for the ecological crisis. According to White, the idea of dominion or rule, which comes out of the first chapter of the Bible, Genesis, was to blame. And White describes that problematic Christian view like this. So I'm going to quote from White. He says, this is the problematic view, remember. Man named all the animals, thus establishing his dominance over them. God planned all of this explicitly for man's benefit and rule. No item in the physical creation had any purpose except to serve man's purposes. Especially in its Western form, Christianity is the most anthropocentric religion the world has known. So that's what White said, and he blames that sort of view, that Christian sort of view, for the problems, the ecological problems of the world. He reckoned, he called himself a churchman. I'm not quite sure what that means, whether he was a committed Christian or not. But he reckons that an alternative way of thinking about things, an alternative Christian view, was possible. He says we need to reject the idea that nature has no reason for existence except to serve human beings. I think White is right, in a sense. I think he's right when he says that that a certain Christian interpretation of certain passages in Genesis, which we're actually going to read later, that a certain interpretation is partly responsible for our ecological woes, as he calls them. But I think that we've got deep theological reasons, deep biblical reasons, for thinking differently as Christians about the environment. But once again, I put that word in quotation marks. The key question is, how should humanity relate to the rest of creation? Is it about rights or is it about responsibilities? And a related question to that is, what does it mean to say human beings are made in the image of God? Part of the answer, I think, is that we are like God in creating and in caring for creation. So we're going to return to theological reasons for taking creation seriously a bit later, but we need to do a little bit of homework beforehand. I think it's appropriate for me to comment on the question of the relationship between science and Christian faith, because there's no doubt that the so-called ecological issue, or climate change in particular, is, for Christians, a theological issue. The question of how green is our God is a classic science and faith issue, where there is some sort of mutual interaction between the claims of science on the one hand and the claims of theology, biblical claims, on the other hand. So let me draw your attention to two background assumptions that I'm going to make and that I think we should all make. First background assumption. I think that Christians ought to assume that the best of rigorous science is true. So science does inform theological reflection. If science is mostly right about the natural world, and if all truth is God's truth, then science does inform our theological wrestling. There is so much that science has to say that is theologically relevant. For example, if science says that it's possible to grow human beings in a test tube, then that spurs our theological reflection. Science feeds our theological thinking. And the flip side of that is, there is much that Christian theology has to say that is relevant to dealing with the findings of science. If theology tells us that all human beings are equal in dignity, then that sets a framework for how far science should go when it comes to human experimentation and modification, and, to be more pointed, termination. And as scientific understanding of God's world increases, so too we have more data. We have more data that our theology has to wrestle with. Now, don't get me wrong, this is not a case of rewriting basic Christian theology. Basic Christian theology is set in stone. We know the basic Christian theology that the creeds attest to, that the evangelical movement around the world attests to. We know God made it good, the fall, need of redemption, Jesus Christ comes, Jesus Christ is God incarnate. Only through Jesus Christ coming can things be redeemed. He arrived about 2,000 years ago. He died on a cross. He was resurrected, and he hasn't finished his work because there will be a final wrapping up of all things. I'm not questioning any of that. I'm simply saying that we fine-tune our theology in the light of the best of human knowledge. So, for example, without going into the details now, the mapping of the human genome only in the last 15 years has offered a whole new line of evidence for human evolution and has raised questions about how we understand the first chapters of Genesis. Let me draw your attention to a second assumption. The science of climate change is robust. Humans are changing the planet in dangerous ways. And more broadly than just climate change, I think Lynn White was correct to say that we are facing something of an ecological crisis. You know the deeply unsettling story about waste, resource use, plastic in the oceans, desertification, the amount of energy. Are you on your mobile phone right now? I saw one head come up really quickly. I won't point where. The amount of energy that our computer data centres are using. These are really problematic issues. Some people say we live in the Anthropocene, the time in history when Anthropos, humanity, is making an impact that it can no pun intended, it can be seen from space as you look at the globe and see the lights of space. But human beings are changing the planet in ways that just was not possible before. The big factors in changing the planet have not been human until the last 100 years or so. Hence, they say we're living in a period of time that we should call the Anthropocene. But behind these tangible problems that we all know something about lie certain expectations. I'm talking about our culture's expectations. The hard word for it is greed. The norm in the culture that we live in is an expectation of ever-increasing wealth, even in the richest countries of the world. But let me ask you, why should every generation expect to have more and bigger and better stuff, or to travel more air miles than their parents? Ask yourself that question. It's not a question that I'm going to try and answer today, but it does point to a problem with the way we're managing the planet and why the planet is having trouble keeping up with human demands. Finally, I want to make one comment or two about climate change science in particular, because that's mostly the topic of today. Firstly, you will have heard of denialism or skepticism. People who say, well, we don't really know whether or not climate change is occurring or whether or not human beings are causing it. For whatever psychological or political or social reasons, some people say either that climate change isn't occurring or that human beings play little or no part in it. I'm not going to try and prove that they're wrong, but I will just say this. I think it is the height of arrogance for us to assume that we know better than the considered opinion of an overwhelming majority of the world's experts. We can only presume they are largely right and that humans are affecting the planet in deeply troubling ways. It doesn't necessarily mean that we or anyone is absolutely certain or that they can prove the case with certainty, because that is not how science works. Science is mostly about what we call forensic proof. That's the sort of proof that we look for in the law courts. It's about proof beyond reasonable doubt. And in any sort of situation where there is a plausible and serious risk, even though we aren't absolutely sure, something called the precautionary principle comes into play. It's rational to take appropriate precautions if there is a plausible risk of significant harm. Sometimes packing an umbrella is appropriate on an overcast day to avoid getting wet. A minor case. Always wearing a bike helmet or seatbelt is appropriate due to the increased risk. Taking out insurance is appropriate if you see the risk as significant, and different people will see risk differently. So if there's a plausible risk of significant danger, then it's our responsibility not to ignore it. But we are not dealing with some sort of absolute certainty. In science and in the courtroom, just as in the rest of life, most of what we know is beyond reasonable doubt. Okay, how's that for a preface? That was a very long preface. Let's get to 5 theological reasons to take creation seriously. My first reason is this. It's God's stuff. It's not our stuff. It's God's stuff. It's not that neutral term, the environment. It's God's creation. The earth is the Lord's. The universe is the Lord's. Cue Fiona.
The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it on the seas and established it on the waters. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not trust in an idol or swear by a false god. They will receive blessing from the Lord and vindication from God their Saviour. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, God of Jacob. Lift up your heads, you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is he, this King of glory? The Lord Almighty, he is the King of glory.
The earth is the Lord's. It's God's stuff. God is the Almighty. It's really hard for us as we sing songs to God here in our small place to comprehend who God is and that God is everything in terms of creator and sovereign. And this psalm sort of captures some of it. God is the absolute sovereign over everything as creator and Lord. Listen to John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. Or Job, God reminding Job who he is and to get his perspective in order. Job chapter 38. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Let's never forget that it is God's stuff, not our stuff. It is God's world, God's planet, God's universe. So that's point one. Now let's move on to point two. Let's take a break with Russell Crowe.
In the beginning, there was nothing. Nothing but the silence of an infinite darkness. But the breath of the Creator fluttered against the face of the void, whispering, "Let there be light." And light was. And it was good. The first day. And then the formless light began to take on substance, shape. Second day. And our world was born. A beautiful, fragile home. And a great, warming light nurtured its days. And a lesser light ruled the nights. And there was evening. And morning. Another day. And the waters of the world gathered together. And in their midst emerged dry land. Another day passed. And the ground put forth the growing things, a thick blanket of green stretching across all creation. And the waters, too, teemed with life. Great creatures of the deep that are no more. Vast multitudes of fish, some of which may still swim beneath these seas. And soon, the sky was streaming with birds. And there was evening. And there was morning. The fifth day. Now the whole world was full of living beings. Everything that creeps, everything that crawls, and every beast that walks upon the ground. And it was good. It was all good. There was light and air and water and soil, all clean and unspoiled. The plants and fish, the fowl and beast, each after their own kind, all part of the greater whole, all in their place. And all was in balance. It was paradise, the jewel in the Creator's palm.
Question. If God had stopped at day 6.5 of creation, just before Genesis 1:26, when human beings appear on the scene, would it have been good? Would there have been a universe of value? In Genesis chapter 1, six times before the creation of humanity, and it was good. God made a good world, an intrinsically good creation, not just good so that it could serve another purpose, not just good so that human beings could do something with it, use it, a sort of utilitarian way of thinking, but good in itself, So the second reason for taking creation seriously is that it was good. It's God's stuff, and it is good. Let's listen to an amazing passage in Romans chapter 8, where Paul talks about the creation groaning and the redemption, not just of you and me, keen little evangelii beans who are going to be saved when we die, but the redemption of the whole world.
I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently.
The creation matters so much that redemption is not just about you and I individually. It's about something that we can't say that we understand, but we can see where that passage is pointing. The redemption of the creation itself. Creation is going to be liberated in some sense. God has a plan for creation. Listen to Colossians 1. In Christ, all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and through him God will reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So the second theological reason for taking creation seriously is it is good. The third theological reason is that human beings are called to exercise responsible dominion. Now, responsible dominion is a neat little phrase that captures something. It's a phrase that I have to pay due attention to the person that I got it from, and he's sitting there in the fourth row or the third row. Ian Horlacy wrote a book called Responsible Dominion. What is responsible dominion? Well, I reckon Fiona ought to read to us again. Whoa, there she is. Fiona's going to read to us what I mentioned before, that little passage out of Genesis chapter 1 that has been so misunderstood.
So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground."
Thanks, Fiona. Rule over the fish and the birds and every living creature. Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. This is often called the cultural mandate or the creation mandate, the mandate that God gives to humanity to rule over, to have dominion over, the filling, subduing, ruling over the earth. The problem is that the word rule or the word have dominion need to be interpreted, are words that can be misunderstood. And as you probably heard from what I said before about Lynn White's criticism, they have been misunderstood. What is a ruler? How does a ruler rule? Well, it depends on the ruler, doesn't it? There are lots of ways of ruling. How do you have dominion? Well, It depends. It depends on how you understand the word. Probably for Christians, the best word that we can grab hold of is a word that we use in the New Testament, and it's the idea of stewardship. Now, the steward in the New Testament was a person who had dominion or ruled over the household. In fact, the word steward in the New Testament, the Greek word steward and the Greek word for house and our word economy have all the same root. It's about ruling over the household. So the steward in the New Testament ruled over the household, but they were not the owner of the household. They ruled on behalf of somebody else. They had dominion on behalf of somebody else. So a steward is somebody who cares for something or rules on behalf of an owner. It's a sort of delegated authority. Our task as Christians is a delegated authority from God, the owner, to rule or have dominion. And one way of describing this is responsible dominion, to use the title of Ian's book. So responsible dominion or Christian stewardship is part of what it means to be created in the image of God. We need to work out where wisdom leads us in the light of the facts that science presents us with. At one stage, we could just look at coal in the ground, give thanks for coal, and use it to make electricity. Now we know that the implications of going on using coal for the next 100 years are bad news, and we need to think again what wisdom tells us, what science tells us, and then what Christian wisdom tells us about what we do about burning coal, to take an example. So, the third theological reason is we need to exercise responsible dominion. The next theological reason is about justice. It's about loving our neighbour here and our neighbour there. And there might be somewhere overseas, or it might be somebody who is not alive yet, but who will be alive in 20, 40, 100 years. How do we love our neighbours? Jesus told a story that, and you know which one it is, in Luke chapter 10. You probably guessed anyway, haven't you? So the expert in the law who wants to get everything right, he's used to dotting the I's and crossing the T's, he goes to Jesus and he wants to just make sure he's got everything right. He wants to, quote, justify himself, make sure he's got it right. And perhaps he wants to test Jesus as well. So he goes to him and he said, "Teacher, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Give me the five rules of salvation. I'll obey them and everything will be sort of hunky-dory." Jesus says, "Well, what does the law say?" Now, for Jesus, the law, in the Jewish context, the law meant the Jewish scriptures. Genesis 2, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament. And he answered, the guy who wanted to justify himself, answered correctly from both Leviticus and Deuteronomy. And he said those famous words, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your mind and all your strength, and love your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus says, "Great. Go ahead, do it." But, says the text, he wanted to justify himself. So he said, he's going to do a bit of nitpicking. "Who is my neighbour?" Fiona, who is his neighbour?
In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he travelled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbour to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise."
Sea level rise has already caused some villages to be relocated in the Pacific. No, it's not clear to what degree that sea level rise is due to human-induced global warming. We're not clear about that. But it does come to us as a warning, because sea level rise is one of the symptoms, one of the things that global warming will cause more and more by the end of the century. Pacific Islanders are our neighbours. What does it mean for us to be neighbour to them? Africans suffering from an encroaching Sahara Desert are our neighbours. What does it mean to be neighbour to them and to their children and their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren? Jesus said, you might say, the poor will always be with us. But you might have forgotten, or you mightn't have ever heard, that when Jesus said the poor will always be with us in Matthew 26, he was actually quoting the Old Testament. He was quoting Deuteronomy 15, which says, let me read you a little bit more, "There will always be poor people in the land, therefore I command you to be open-handed." Australians are in a very, very privileged position. We can build higher seawalls, we can buy more air conditioners, we can produce enough food for our own population. But let me quote from a document written by an acquaintance of mine for the United States National Association of Evangelicals. She says, "While others debate the science and politics of climate change, my thoughts go to the poor people who are neither scientists nor politicians. They will never study carbon dioxide in the air or acidification of the ocean, but they will suffer from dry wells in the Sahel of Africa and floods along the coasts of Bangladesh. Their crops will fail while our supermarkets are full. They will suffer while we study." It cost the Samaritan to help the man by the road. It cost him time, expense, and he put himself at risk too. It will cost the wealthy of the world to make the changes necessary to care for the poor of the world in this climate change century. So there you have it, four reasons why we ought to take creation seriously, why we ought to care for creation. Firstly, it's God's stuff. Secondly, it's good stuff. Thirdly, humans are called to exercise responsible dominion. And fourthly, it's about justice. It's about loving your neighbour here and there. Now, if those theological reasons don't convince you, let me appeal to pure self-interest. Let me remind you somewhat flippantly that a significantly warmed planet, a planet of depleting ecological diversity, of more expensive food, more plastic in the ocean and less fish, of Darwin becoming practically uninhabitable because of the heat, these are not pleasant prospects. Now, of course, if you're one of those people who was here 25 years ago, if you're my generation, this doesn't affect you so much, because you're going to be dead and buried before the serious aspects of climate change occur. We're looking well into the future, but what happens then is decided by the actions taken right now in this decade and the next decade. 4 theological reasons that are decent ones, and one that's not really a theological reason, it's just a self-interest reason for taking creation care seriously. Where does that leave us? Well, These are really difficult issues. And as I said, I'm not going to go into action steps today. I will say a couple of things, though. Firstly, easy answers are unlikely to be solutions in very complex questions. So a couple of brief suggestions. Firstly, pray for our politicians, for ourselves, and for our lifestyle choices. Pray for our politicians because it's easy to think this is the quick fix to climate change, but the politicians have to balance up a whole lot of different factors. It's not easy to decide whether or not, for the benefit of Australia and for India, we ought to sell coal to India. It's not a simple question, even though we know that burning that coal will contribute to the problem. None of them are simple questions, but the politicians actually have to make the decisions about what we as a country do. So pray for them, pray for ourselves, pray for our lifestyle choices. If you want a challenge about lifestyle choices, Google Meet the McCallums. It's something that I read just this morning. It's about a family that have moved to Tasmania to live as an Amish family. They do not have electricity. They've given up their car and use a horse and buggy. They were doing well in a business up in Queensland, but they've made the choice to opt out. The kids have internet occasionally when they go to the local library to research their schoolwork. They have a generator for electricity so that Dad can run his power tools when he's building something or welding something. But it's an article written by a non-Christian woman, feminist woman, who goes down there and is really quite challenged by the choices these people have made. She doesn't say go for it, but she's challenged, and therefore it's an interesting article. I suggest you read it, not so that you'll go and be an Amish person, but so that you will maybe think twice about the sort of things we do all the time and accept as normal. So anyway, that's all about praying for politicians and ourselves and lifestyle choices. Second point, remember, I don't think this is a bandwagon issue. I think we need to resist being PC about CC. Resist being politically correct about climate change. In my opinion, no party or lobby group is talking really good sense right at the moment. The lobby groups tend to be ideologically driven. The parties tend to be driven by what's going to happen at the election yesterday or the national election or whatever it happens to be. One example of political correctness, I don't think we can even have a conversation in Australia, a serious conversation about nuclear power, because there are too many entrenched interests. It's such a hot button topic that we can't even consider it. Okay, back to praying for wisdom and contributing to the conversation. It's a discussion. The church is slow in discussion, and this one really warrants a little bit of hurry. We've got to have the discussion, we've got to think about it, and we've got to pray for wisdom. So let me pray for wisdom. Lord God, I pray that you will give us wisdom. I think particularly of the younger people here who are going to see what transpires in the next decades, 50 years and 100 years. Give us wisdom. Give us wisdom in our individual lives, in the way we vote, and in our vocations, wherever we find ourselves serving you, maybe some as politicians. Give us wisdom and help us to act with courage. Amen.